All right, I'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading this evening. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. And I received an email from Pastor this week, I think on Friday, asking if I had a passage for scripture reading and any information for the bulletin about the message tonight. So I was still working on it at that point, but I gave him the passage I was looking at and studying, and the title that I thought I was going to go in, the direction I thought I was going to go with the message. And it didn't turn out that way exactly. So if you see the bulletin and thought, oh, praying for our nation, or a nation really was my title, but praying for a nation. And it is about that to some degree, but I was really going to use this as a springboard for a more of a topical message about that. But that may happen some other time. I got involved in this passage, and that's how the Lord led. So let's, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2. And it was read for us already. Our prayer life is, I think, always under attack. Mine is. And there's so many factors with that. Time, motivation, discouragement. Discouragement in not seeing answers to prayer, at least the way that we want or right away. And so I think in general, I may be wrong to judge this, but I think in general it's an area that we all struggle in, just to pray in the way that the Lord wants us to. This passage, though I'm familiar with it, it was a fresh look at it, and I think a rebuke to me from the Lord to really know how and to be burdened about praying for especially the people who are in authority over us in our government. As we'll see, that's addressed here. That seems to be somewhat of a focus that Paul has in this passage. So let's look at the passage and see where the Lord takes us here. But in verse 1, he says, first of all, then, or therefore, you may have in a translation, tells you that he has said something before this passage that we're looking at that serves as a background or a foundation for what he's about to say. If you back up just a couple verses to verse 18 of the first chapter, he says really everything in chapter 1 should be considered, but at least more immediately or specifically in verse 18 of the first chapter, he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then," okay, and so in picking up this charge that he's giving Timothy, he says, first of all, so this is the first exhortation or urging, as he says, that he's going to give to Timothy. I think it's first because not just to note that it's the first in a list, but I think it's the most important thing that he wants to bring up first, to bring up. It is first because it's most important. So there's an emphasis placed on this prayer ministry that he wants Timothy to have. We know that in the end of chapter 3, or at the end of this chapter and chapter 3, that what he's writing to Timothy, who, just a little bit of background here, he's pastoring at least temporarily in Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus right now. And Paul has already visited there and moved on, and he's writing some of these or at least two pastoral epistles together, 1 Timothy and Titus, pretty closely together, and that's why they're fairly similar, I think. But he writes one to Timothy, one to Titus, and he gives instructions for how to, among other things, like combating false teaching and false teachers, how to conduct worship, public worship among the congregation of God's people there at Ephesus. And perhaps this was something that Paul observed. It's not recorded in Acts or anywhere else that, you know, that he noted that they were not praying for their officials or whatever. But we have these instructions here. And so he says to Timothy, as part of how to conduct public worship in the church, and some other things he's going to bring up in this chapter, which we won't cover, but he's going to expand on the idea of prayer in verses 8 through 10. And then 11 through the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about to some degree, the role of women speaking in the church. And then say more in chapter 3 as well. But he says, among these things that I'm going to bring up, he says, first of all, the first thing I want you to note is that I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he wants us to pray. He wants the church at Ephesus to pray. He wants Timothy to teach them how to pray. And so we're going to look at the prayer ministry that Paul instructs Timothy to make sure that the church is observing in their public worship. And I think we ought to keep in mind that, yes, this is an instruction for public worship, which means it's something that we should pay attention to and make sure that we're we're following this pattern, okay? And observing a public prayer ministry in our church for these specific scopes, I guess, or areas of prayer. And so, again, let's see where he takes us. He lists four words. We're going to consider, first of all, the nature of this public prayer. That's how I might classify it or identify it, as the nature of the public prayer is, first of all, described by four words, right? And they're all words for prayer. I've read some commentators that almost dismisses it as saying, well, these are just four words for prayer. And really, if we wanted to explain quickly this chapter, we would summarize that way. Well, in the first section, he talks about praying. And we just say pray, or you're praying. But the Lord doesn't do things like this by accident. These words are distinct. They mean something on their own. Supplication is a word that, the first word he uses here, I urge that supplications be made for all people. I urge that prayers be made for all people, intercessions be made for all people, and thanksgivings be made for all people. He says, first of all, that supplications be made for all people. And that word springs from a sense of a specific need. It's pictured and described in different works I consulted. Sometimes it has the... commentators will say that it has the idea of someone, basically a beggar, opening up his hand, asking for something from a superior, saying, you know, this is what I need, please give it to me. Okay? And we see that word come up in Philippians 4:6, that we're to come to God instead of being full of care and worry for things, for anything. We're supposed to come begging God, opening our hand up to a superior, saying, Lord, I need this. This is a specific need I have. I don't need to worry about it, but I need to ask you for it. And so that's the idea of at least part of the descriptions I've seen of this word is like that. But more simply put, as I stated, my summary of it is that it's a request that springs from a sense of a specific need, or we might say an urgent need, perhaps. All right, so the next word is prayer. I'm going to come back and try to apply these in the way that he does. But he says, he uses the word prayer next. Supplications, which is a request for a specific need or an urgent need, perhaps. And then he uses a more general word for prayer. And almost every time, if not every time, this word is used in the New Testament, It's in reference to God, and so it essentially has the idea of worship. It's a general word for worshiping God in prayer. All right, so it would be just the general word, like we use the word for prayer. You know, let's go to prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Okay, we're going to worship God, but the activity we're doing in that worship is praying. So it's a general word in that sense, but it may suggest, because you notice, he does say that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So there's still the scope that's kind of in the foreground here, or up ahead of us down the road. We're to be praying for all people, and then he even breaks that into specific groups in the next verse, but we're to be making supplications. So specific needs that we see of all people, we're to be bringing to God and asking for them. But also general, since this is a general word, perhaps this is to be applied in that sense, that in general we are to be praying. In other words, we don't always have urgent specific needs or are aware of urgent specific needs, but we are aware of general needs that people have. Okay, and so the people in our nation, for instance, people all over the world, we know of some general needs that everybody has. And so perhaps that's why the general word for prayer is used here side by side with the word that seems to mean a more specific need with the word supplication. He wants us to come with specific requests, but he wants us to be praying in general, I think, for people, for all people as well. And then the next word is intercessions, which our English word, this kind of I wrestled with a little bit because I always just understood intercession as just praying on behalf of someone. Well, he covers that at the end of the verse, that all of these words are to be for all people. And literally, that those are the prepositions in behalf, or a preposition, in behalf of all people, in their behalf. We are to be praying and using all these prayers in behalf of all people. But this word intercession seems to, and this is how I summarize it, coming together to communicate with God. It's a joining together. It involves a confidence, so that we are approaching God with confidence. Another commentator expressed it this way, coming to God as one qualified to approach him. So, do you come to God as one qualified to approach him? On behalf of other people. In other words, do you pray confidently for needs of other people? And what gives us that qualification or that state of being qualified to approach God? Well, it'd be our faith in Christ, the fact that we have a relationship with him. A little later on, just a few verses down, verse 3, God is identified as our Savior. Well, because he's our Savior, we have access to him. He's dealt with our sins upon his Son. We, by faith, have accepted the work of his Son. And so we're forgiven. We're declared righteous. We have access to God through our high priest, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's mentioned here as a mediator. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But we have that. That's how we have confidence in prayer. So we do pray on behalf of other people, this intercession. We come meeting with God boldly or confidently as one qualified to approach him because Christ has forgiven our sins. I remember that was the first thing, just a personal word of testimony here, that was one of the first things, I think it was the first thing that other than being forgiven of my sins and knowing that I was saved from sin, the next thing was that really thrilled my heart about being a Christian was because I was a Sunday school teacher at the time. I had been teaching for a couple years, fifth grade boys in another church. This was years ago. But I realized right away that, oh, now I can pray. I can actually really pray, and God will hear me now. I have access to God, and, you know, that really hit me, that I have a real prayer ministry now. It's not hindered by my sin or my lack of relationship to God. Now, we do need to remember that the Bible warns us, even as Christians, that though we have access with God, that we are still sinners, and sin hinders our practice of fellowshipping with God. And so we need to confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we need to remember to keep short sin accounts with the Lord. But He does hear us. We can approach God boldly for other people. Okay, and then the last word is thanksgivings. Again, commentators will almost sweep that word under the rug, or to some degree, minimize that word by saying it's the spirit in which we pray in all of these methods or manner. And I think that's true to a degree, but I also think that the instruction seems clear that it's part of what we are to be praying for all people, that we are to be giving thanks for all people. And when he gets into the next verse and breaks the all people up into, or focuses in on two specific groups of all people, he highlights people who are in the highest position of authority in our land, and then people under that authority that are still in authority over us. So, do we give thanks for all people, for kings, and for all those who occupy high positions over us? I think that's exactly what he is, as he says, urging us to do. By the way, as we emphasize that word urge, how do you understand the word urge? Hopefully, in your mind, if you boil it down, which I don't know if that's a wise thing to do with the Word of God, to just always try to boil everything down just because we have simple minds and want to keep things simple, at least I do. I try to do that, but I think we need to be careful doing that, that we don't change the meaning by doing that. Anyway, the word urge, you notice he doesn't say command. He says urge, and it's similar. In fact, it is the same word that he uses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember, I quote it in the King James, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," etc. See, it's based on something that you know or you have that he reasons with you. He, in other words, he appeals to something that you know or have, and he expects us to then, with our will and with our heart and with our mind, come to this conclusion or this decision or this course of action that he's urging us to come to. Now, does it matter? Well, maybe not. The bottom line is that we basically understand it as a command. Okay, if he wants us to do it, he wants us to do it. So, yes, we can interpret that in some ways as a command. But we should understand that the heart of God, in revealing it to us in this way, he's trying to get us to have the right motives. He's trying to get us to think the right way about it. He doesn't want just, in other words, an external, thoughtless activity or motions of obedience. But he wants us to understand this is reasonable. This is what you should do. I urge you to do this. And so he says, first of all, then, because I have, you know, given you this charge and entrusted this to you, Timothy, the first thing I urge you to do is that in this church worship service that you are to make sure you maintain in the Ephesian church is that supplications, which are what? Requests based on specific needs. And prayers, offering up prayers for the general needs, perhaps, of all people. Intercessions, coming boldly, asking, and with confidence asking for the needs of people, or for asking for, praying in behalf of all people for their needs, and offering up giving of thanks, or thanksgivings, notice the plural there, that All of this is supposed to be done regularly, but the plural on the word thanksgivings, along with the other words, just lets us know that this is to be regularly and often and consistently done. So we don't just say, oh, we had our prayer, our national day of prayer for the year at our church. You know, the country may do that, but we as a church don't want to do that, according to this passage. This is something that's to be a part of our services. And that's what I think we really need to see in what God through Paul wants us to see here. So he uses those four words to describe the nature of our public prayer in our worship services. By the way, I noticed today, Pastor Vogel, that you did pray for our nation and our leaders. So because that was on my mind, that clicked, you know, that that's exactly part of what we're talking about here. But one last thing. I just mentioned this, but it says that this be made for all people. And the verb to be made, the form that it comes in and the tense that it comes in, requires a consistent and regular and repeated action. So in the Greek, you can get very specific with the endings and the structure of verbs especially. So it does that, and it expects that this is something, as I said, is regular and often to be done. All right, now we move then to the content. That's how I describe it, or I've used the word scope of our public prayer. And he, at the end of verse 1, he says, for all people. Now, how do you really know the needs of all people? Because all means all, right? You don't. Some commentators explain that, well, in the context, and especially, and this can get tedious here, so bear with me a little bit, but he does break down all people in the very next verse into two more groups, and those, you might say, are a category of people of ranks, right, or of levels of authority. So Paul may have in view when he's giving these instructions to the church for us to consider all people and understand that all people have different ranks and levels of authority. That may be something that Paul is trying to suggest, that we understand there are people over us, in other words, but there are also people under us, perhaps, or on the same plane of authority with us. We are under authority of people. Some people are under our authority. So he says all people, but then he goes right to the highest authority of humanly speaking, of a person's country, for kings, and then for it says all who are in high positions. Elevated positions or positions of authority over us. So when he says all people, then is he thinking in terms of authority and just different authorities? And so if you do look at it that way, then as some commentators suggest, then he's talking about all people who are in authority over you or in your immediate related to you in some form based on authority. Well, I think that's kind of a stretch, but I'm just saying that may be a possibility because he does break it down that way. You also notice that the last verse of the section that we're looking at, verse 7, there's another breakdown of all people, and it's in Paul's testimony here where he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, and he didn't mention Gentiles yet until this verse. He's been talking about all people. So maybe he's looking at people, I hate to put it this way, but based on what we sometimes hear as race, or maybe a better word, more accurate word, is ethnicity. So we can look at people in that sense and pray for all people. I think what he's saying then is pray for all people regardless of rank or ethnicity. If you take that, where some of these commentators apply these breakdowns of the people like this. And I told you this would be kind of tedious, but anyway, I think all means all, okay? But we can't pray for every individual, but we are understanding that God wants us to pray for everybody as needs are brought to our attention. And I think that's where the word supplication helps us with that, because that is about specific needs. But then he does use a general word, prayer, perhaps for more general needs, and a more general type of prayer for all people. Does that make sense? That's how I am understanding this. Okay, but then he does say in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in high positions. So we are specifically told to pray for our kings and or whoever the highest, you know, the, whoever holds the highest position of authority in our land or other places in the world, pray for those people and pray for other people in authority. You know what I'm going to ask next. I'm going to ask you, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you, how many times this week did you pray for your president? And I'm going to ask you, how many times this week you prayed for your governor or your mayor that you just love, right? Or anyone else that you, yeah, a lot of people in authority over us that meet these qualifications in God's word, we look at and say, I just would rather complain about that person. I'd rather call or text or post things on Facebook that invent and just express my disgust with, you know, this decision and this person and all of this stuff. Well, I'm not saying that there's not a place for that, but I am saying that that's not in the Word of God. But what is in the Word of God is to pray for those people, not just their position or the office, but it says pray for the king. Pray for kings. Those are people who occupy that office. Pray for all who are in high positions. And this is why the title of the message was Praying for a Nation. I really wanted to go topical here and look at various verses in the Bible that would instruct us how to respond in light of how to respond and how to pray and how to just respond in other ways as a Christian to what we have really seen elevated and really increased in our country over the last year or two especially. And even this last week with the violence and the retaliation and all this, the elevation of the racism talk and the reality of racism still and other things like that. But also the immorality, as was mentioned in this morning's message, the redefinition or the attempt to redefine God's definition and his institution of marriage. And beyond that, the definition of a man and a woman with all this transgender business going on. You know, we are living in a very rebellious society. And yes, Romans 1 does come to mind when we look at our society. Now, that's not everybody, but this is being much more broadcast and much more elevated than it has ever in my lifetime, just in the last year. And changes are happening. Laws are being passed. And these are the men who pass the laws, the authorities over us, who represent us in government. And so we are to pray for these men because they're passing laws that do affect, you know, the way our country's going to some degree. And it may affect as something that he brings up here in verses 4 and 5, you know, or, well, no, I'm sorry, in verse, the end of verse 2, leading a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Okay, and that's where I'm heading next, but, you know, we are to pray for these people because of what's going on. And so in light of, as I said, I didn't get time, and really it would have been way too much, and it just didn't go that direction to look at all other verses or many other verses of how to respond in these days. But I just kind of parked here, and this is how the Lord dealt with my heart, just the matter of praying for these people and praying for individuals who hold the highest office in our land and other lands too. Think of the WAS and what the requests were that we've mentioned today. How often has Stuart Wall been praying for his government and the people who are there in authority and who are corrupt and are rich and making everyone else poor and all of this unrest and instability? This is what we are to be doing, praying for these individuals. And then that moves us on to that next section, the results of this public prayer as a church for all people and for kings and for all who hold high positions. It tells us, in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. All right? Now, that may seem selfish because, oh yeah, everyone wants a quiet and peaceful life. But think about what Paul is getting at, and you need to take the verses following into account here, into everything he says. He explains what he means by this, even in the very next words, godly and dignified in every way. So in all godliness, and the word dignified is here used in the ESV, or honest or honorable or honor is used in that's the idea of this word. And I think it's translated honor or honest in the King James and maybe other translations. To behave godly and honorable. So that's Paul's idea of having a peaceful and quiet life. But to what end? Just so that we can enjoy fellowshipping in peace and a quiet life? No, it has the purpose of having a right testimony and influencing other people with the gospel. So when he talks about a peaceful and quiet life, he's thinking in terms of, okay, what's going to help me be effective and free to advance the gospel to people? And we know that persecution sometimes is good and has been good for the church as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned. Of course, not for, you know, physically speaking, not for the people that have to endure that. But we know that when God allows that and brings people, and he says that, yes, everyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that he uses that for the spread of the gospel. We see that in the book of Acts, chapter 8, that persecution spread the church, and they got out and spread the gospel. That's good. But also, there is a great advantage to having living in a government or in a country where you have basically a peaceful and quiet setting to minister the gospel, like we do and have had for 200 years, and which we see somewhat slipping away. And that's why I'm saying we ought to be praying for our president, because this is exactly what he seems to be talking about here, to pray for kings and all in authority over us or who hold high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and honorable in every way. And he says, why, in verse 3, and actually I'm moving right into the next section, the reasons for this public prayer. So we have the results. The results are that we'd lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified or honorable in every way, for this reason or for these reasons. Number one, because it's good. Why do we pray for our kings and those who are in authority over us? Why should we pray for them so that the result would be a peaceful and quiet life for us? Because God says it's good to do that. Okay, there are some prayers that we offer that aren't good. The Bible warns us of that in James, that sometimes we don't receive what we ask for because we ask amiss, the King James says. We ask evilly, that we may consume it upon our lusts. In other words, we're selfish in our motives. Or we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and so we ask for things that are not God's will. Those are not acceptable to God, those kinds of requests. And by the way, we don't always know that we're offering up that kind of prayer, but we do. because the Bible warns us not to do that and tells us sometimes you don't receive what you ask because you don't ask the right way, you ask evilly. But notice here, this is something that is good to pray for. This is good. He says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So this is not a type of prayer that God will reject or dismiss because of evil motives. And again, I think it does tie into our motives, because this is something he's urging us to do. Look, I urge you, based on what you know the commission is that you have been given, what Christ has done for you, and the gospel and the opportunity that you have with the gospel in a setting, in a land, in a country where you can, by and large, live peacefully and quietly, you have opportunities to spread the gospel. And so this is good to pray for this. It's pleasing in the sight of God. And as I mentioned earlier, notice how he identifies himself further as our Savior. And this is where he gets right to the heart of why we are praying for these conditions and why we're praying for these people specifically. It is all about the gospel, because it's pleasing to God. And just read with me, God, our Savior, who desires, or who wills, the King James says, it's his will, and it's his desire that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, just link that together. We're not just praying, oh, I want an easy life. I wish people wouldn't persecute me. No, that's not the motive. No, I want a peaceful and godly environment, or peaceful, I'm sorry, and quiet environment that I may live godly and honorable because this is pleasing to God, my Savior, who desires to save other people. In fact, he desires to save all people. And there's that word all that he used in verse 1. And by the way, if you are looking at another translation, it may say man. King James says men, or man. It's the word for mankind. And so, yes, the ESV, depending on the context, will sometimes change it to all people so that we know that it is all mankind that he's talking about here, all people. There's no distinction of between genders, or as we see here, not even of ranks or authorities or of ethnicity. It's for all people. And here he says again that it is God's will. He desires all mankind to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's what's driving our prayer for our leaders and those in authority over us. It's that realization that, yes, if there are great advantages to living in a free, quiet, peaceful country, where I can still freely give the gospel and not be hindered by the government doing that. So, yes, God uses different methods, and he uses different governments as part of the spread of the gospel, and we understand that. But what we do want to see, at least in this text, is that it is right, in fact, it's called good, to pray for our leaders with the idea in mind that we have a peaceful and quiet lifestyle or environment to live in so that we can be godly and honorable, knowing that God wants to save people. So that's in the back of our minds. I live godly and honorable in order to reach people with the gospel. He goes on to say that and explain that in verse 5. So it's in accordance with God's will. So it's good to do so, to pray this way in our public prayers, and it's also God's will to do so. It's his will that people be saved. So it's God's will for us to pray for our leaders, certainly for their salvation, and for all people for their salvation, and for the results to be a quiet and peaceful life, that we may live godly and spread the word of reconciliation to people. Because look at verse 5, he said, there is one God. All right. Again, keep in mind the context, all people, praying for all authorities, all kings and authorities. And now he's coming down to giving the explanation. He says he's God, our Savior, who desires to save all people because there is one God. Even though there are many people in the world, all people, all these people, all mankind that he's mentioned so far, many of them worship other deities or other explanations of the true deity, the true God. But as he says here, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, God and men. And there's that word, by the way, they translate it here, interestingly, men. That's the same word, you know, the plural word for anthropos, or, you know, anthropology, mankind. It's the plural, same word as in verse 1 and in the previous verse. But I think the translators translate it men to play off of that to emphasize the man. Because among the men, among the mankind here, there was one who lived here who was a mediator for all mankind. So it just kind of emphasizes the humanity of Christ, but also the deity. Because we know, and as he is given the title here, he is the man Christ Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Savior, who gave himself as a ransom for, and there's the word all again, which is the testimony given at the proper time, as we read elsewhere that, you know, in the fullness of time, in the God's perfect time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So Christ is the mediator. What is that word, mediator? The next word tells us pretty much what it has to do with. It's someone who stands between two people and joins them together in reconciliation or seals an agreement between them. How did Christ do something like that between God and mankind? Well, I think we know the answer to that. God is holy, and as we were reminded this morning, we are born not walking with God. We are born alienated from God, sinners, and we can do nothing about that, and we're in trouble. And by the way, all of mankind and our leaders and those in authorities who don't know Christ, they're in trouble too. They're in serious trouble because they don't have any relationship with the true God, and they will be judged for that. And they will be separated from God forever in hell for that. And we were in that same predicament. And yet Jesus came and brought us to God. He's the mediator. He's not just the message bearer of how to bring us to God. He is the one. He is the mediator. It's because of his work on the cross and who he is who accomplished that work, paying for our sins and taking the punishment for sin that we deserved, and then rising victoriously over the grave to prove that he is God and the Son of God, and that he had taken care of God's judgment for our sins perfectly and satisfied God's righteous demands. He is therefore the only mediator between God and all of mankind. And faith in him is what enables us to be qualified, as that word intercessions, as we talked about earlier, hints at, to approach God and pray for other people who are alienated from God. We have such a privilege because of Christ to be able to pray for people and know that it's good, that he is pleased with this kind of praying, and that he does save people. He answers this prayer. Will everyone be saved? We know that they will not. But we know that some will be saved. And that is not our business. That's God's business. But our business is stated right here, to pray that God would save people and to pray for conditions that would further the gospel. And that's a prayer that's pleasing to God. All right, so He further states here that, yes, Christ is the mediator between God and men. He's the man Christ Jesus. who gave himself as a ransom for all. And even Paul here then describes this is how he mediates, because he gave his life for all, as I just explained. But this is what Paul is stating here. He gave himself as a ransom. So we don't do that for people, but we have that message, and we have the freedom currently in our country to do that anywhere, almost anywhere we want, and without serious harassment or persecution. And if that would change, we know from other places in Scripture that that we are to stand firm and keep doing that, even to the point of dying for Christ. But we do see that we are to pray for those in authority over us for conditions that would be good for spreading the gospel, like we enjoy in this country. And a shame on us, really, for not taking advantage of these conditions and not, you know, more earnestly and fervently and with really burdened hearts asking people or doing whatever we can to get the word of reconciliation into people's hands or get it into their eyes or before their eyes, into their ears, into their hearts and minds by just telling them and giving literature to them and, of course, praying for them. And then Paul's testimony, as he says here, as I've already covered, for this, I was appointed a preacher. And the word there is just someone who delivers a message. It's not, there are different words for preacher, and this word means a message deliverer or someone who gives announcements. You know, we may not like announcing things to people or delivering message. It may not be easy at times. Paul said, this is something that God appointed me or ordained me to do. In other words, this is a place God set me in, said, this is what you're going to do. And we see that in Acts 9, right? He said, I've appointed him to be a preacher to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. But Paul emphasizes here that God appointed him to be a preacher and an apostle, and he uses this expression, I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Would we think that Paul is not telling the truth or that he would be lying? He employs this little mechanism, four times in the New Testament. One place he does it is Romans chapter 9, where he tells us that his burden, let me just read it quickly here, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. He says it again like that. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What? What's he telling the truth about or not lying about here? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. About what? Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, other Israelites. You know, that's quite a statement, and we might, for a statement like that, we might think, oh, he's just exaggerating, or using a fancy literary term here, hyperbole. You know, he's just exaggerating the point he's making. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have anguish in my heart. I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh, my kinsmen, Israel, who don't know Christ. And that's the kind of burden we need to have, to pray for our leaders in spite of their wickedness and the disgust that we have and the discouragement that we get from just watching the news. And I appreciated the admonition this morning to don't just listen to the news or watch it and just think, oh, there's nothing we can do. I can't live a godly life, or I can't walk with God. When we're seeing the opposite here, and Paul's own testimony is that he's not lying. He's telling the truth. I am appointed. God set me here to just give the message of reconciliation, of how Christ is the mediator, and all these people need to be brought to God. So that's our public prayer instruction from Paul. And I think that's what we need to try to observe in our public worship services, as Timothy was instructed to do. But certainly, I think we need to take this home when we're not meeting here and have this kind of heart as we pray for people individually in our own homes, that God is pleased with this kind of praying, praying for all people, for kings, and all who are in authority, looking for advantages or opportunities that God gives us in our nation, in our society, to give the gospel, and then taking those opportunities. And even though we aren't in the same way that Paul was appointed a preacher, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. He tells us that God has committed to us in trust the message or the word of reconciliation. And we have that. We have the message to give people, and God has entrusted it to us. And we are therefore accountable to him to deliver the message. And we need to pray that we'd have a similar heart that Paul had, where we are so broken that we could almost say with Paul, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ and separated from Christ, if it would mean that, you know, my the people I work with, or my neighbors, or my family members would come to Christ, my kinsmen according to the flesh, whoever that may be in our sphere of ministry. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the testimony that you've given in your word of Jesus Christ, your Son, our mediator, and that through him we have access to your throne, and we can come boldly, and knowing that in your mercy you will grant grace to help in time of need. Thank you for that, and thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for the confidence we can come to you with in praying for our nation, praying for those who occupy positions in authority over us, and praying for all people. And we do remember the laws, especially thinking of how this might relate to their circumstances, which are quite different from ours. But we do pray for the advance of the gospel there, Lord, for your glory. And we pray, as Stuart himself has asked prayer for steadfastness and faithfulness and encouragement and courage and a strong faith, Lord, for the believers who are undergoing these difficult circumstances and trials, and that, Father, you would bless them and honor your name through them, and use them as a testimony of your grace and bring more people to Christ for your glory. And Father, do encourage us tonight. Help us to not be browbeat or discouraged in any way by perhaps the emotional sense of this passage, but but Lord, we do pray that we would be encouraged rather, and rejoice that we have this privilege that you've granted us as being saved, and you are our Savior and our God, that we have this ministry of reconciliation, we have a prayer ministry for people, and we ask you to convict our hearts and assure our hearts to engage in this ministry and be faithful in it, we pray, until Jesus comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.